Lubna, let's please open our scriptures to Psalm 129, another one song of the ascents. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the vocabulary and the very heart, the very outlook of a pilgrim to Zion. We need this. We want to perfect our walk, but we also want to perfect our affections. We want to perfect our vocabulary. We want to perfect our practice, our hymnody and psalmody, and our fellowship. And all these things we look to you, you are the author and finisher of our faith. And we exalt because one day we will all stand before God in Zion. Until that day, Lord, preserve us. Be our shield and our protector, all our delight. And once again, revive the love of our hearts, Lord, for you, for your people, for all your truth. We ask this through Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you've traveled around a bit in vacation or on your business travel and perhaps attended another church, you may have made some friends. You see there's just a lot of commonality, even in churches that don't really have a lot in common with the Presbyterian tradition. It's always a joy to see strength in places where you really didn't know there was strength. This is especially true if you have good and long-standing and intimate friends who you've known for a while and see really the life of Christ in them, though they may not be of a far particular denominational affiliation. This is because birds of a feather will always flock together. There is a bond in Christ which is spiritual and very, very real. And it draws all the children of God together. You'll see this as you visit other places. And it's always a delight and sometimes a surprising one at that. But you'll also see this as you travel through books and history and the histories of other congregations and perhaps at different times in church history, their struggles and their aspirations. When you read their teachings, you say, well, this is still valid. Every bit of what they're writing here is still very much applicable for today. It's wonderful to see this. And so you've just traversed 300 years and any number of miles and landed in Scotland, and you have great affinity with the reformers there in that country and in that time. One of the chief joys, of course, is to see the affinity of your aspirations and your heart's joy with people in the scriptures themselves. After all, they are the ones that the Holy Spirit has placed in the book for you to learn from, to see and to assess the goodness of their lives and perhaps some places where, by God's grace, we may improve. The psalm book is a great laboratory of experimentation and experiencing the grace of God and God himself. The pious of all ages have gravitated to the Psalter because it equips them to learn new words, new vocabulary, new expressions of praise. In fact, one of the first lessons I learned when I began to study the Psalms in earnest was the range of expression that a son in God's house is allowed. The broad gamut from depression and anger to exulting joy and praise and happiness and glee. It's a wonderful place. And when you see yourself having that common spirit, that a solidarity with the writer of any particular psalm, you really sense that the Spirit has drawn you together. And there is, after all, one people of God. There is, after all, one covenant of grace. Well, today, as we examine Psalm 129, I hope we will have that experience. We are investigating the writing of a person who knows something about persecution and suffering at the hands of the wicked. He knows it in two ways. He knows it academically because he knows the history of his people, the history of God's people, not merely the Jewish people of that day. And so he knows it, has a theoretical, historical knowledge of it, but he also has an experiential, working knowledge of it in his own life. Now, my friends, just as this psalm writer is able to express this solidarity among God's people of all times and collect his thoughts, collect his affections, collect his emotions, and lay them before the Lord in prayer and even in songs, we also, as a people of God, are directed to join in that spirit and sentiment. It is commanded of us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The church then is greatly enriched whenever we find any kind of true catholicity of Scripture, whether it be in visiting other churches or reading books from various times and places, but especially and profoundly so, when we see ourselves as God's people, when we see yourself, when one sees oneself in the experience of a worshiper of Jehovah pouring forth his heart in prayer and in song to Jehovah. We have as a teaching this evening that every pilgrim in Zion shares in the sufferings, in the perseverance, and in the prayers of all of God's peoples. Isn't that amazing? Every pilgrim, everyone whose heart is set on Zion, in other words, everyone who has the hope of heaven and is on his way to heaven, shares in the sufferings, in the perseverance, and the prayers of God's people. We'll see this in 3 points. First point, Jehovah's pilgrims, that is to say, the pilgrims en route to Zion and their thrice yearly festive gatherings, as I've explained in all the previous Psalms of Ascent, Jehovah's pilgrims all identify with the sufferings of God's people. They know their church history. They know the history of their people. They know it because the Scriptures have been read to them, and the seed of the Scriptures has abided. In other words, they hear the word, and the word lodges, and they are able to remember and bring it back out and synthesize its truths, making application, seeing life through the lens of the wisdom, especially through the wisdom literature. By the way, the Psalms are wisdom literature. They enable us to see life all around us as God sees life all around us in a profoundly covenantal and spiritual way. It is a gift. It is a gift that is given to the church in days of particular strength and particular wisdom. I mean, Solomon had Psalms and David had Psalms. When the kingdom of God among the Hebrew people was strong and the light was clear and the Jehovah's people were enriched, they knew they had good days. They knew that the Lord had blessed and given them victories, but they also knew the bitterness of Egypt. They recounted the triumph of the Passover, but also the dangers of the wilderness. Yes, Joshua's victories, but also the mustering of the troops and the mustering of faith to go forward and fight the infidel Canaanites. All these things lodged in their hearts, and they knew these lessons. They knew their stories. And they've studied this, and they've studied other writings as well. One of the things that they learn upon review is that God's people, as they review their own church history, records great persecutions, great sufferings against God's people. Look what the psalm here says. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now, that can only be said by a person who knows that what he's experienced, others have experienced before him. And that suffering and persecution and difficulty is nothing unusual to God's people. From my youth up. What comes to mind, do you think? I am just going through the pages of Scripture. Cain versus Abel. Right? The blood of innocent Abel cried out. The Lord would avenge it. Pharaoh versus Moses and Aaron and Israel. The atrocities, the cruelties, the injustices. In that case, what about the Canaanites, the Philistines, those seven tribes that God, those seven nations that God displaced in the time of Joshua? Cruelties. Later, we had Assyria, we had Babylon, and if you get into the secular histories later, we get into other atrocities committed against the Jews. In modern times, of course, everyone knows what's happened with the dispersion of Israel after the Roman days and Jerusalem being judged by God, the temple had been being destroyed. The Jews were cast off into all the various nations of the world. And they continued to suffer great disasters. However, in that case, they were no longer the people of God. And they felt the sting of that as well. Lengthy persecutions, painful, particular persecutions. And even when the people at large were not persecuted, when the people at large were at peace, the very best of God's flock, the very best of God's people, have always been the bullseye and the target for persecution. Even in the case of our Lord Jesus, the prophecy will one day be revealed when he comes before and he stands before his people, especially the redeemed Jews on the last day, and they ask, well, what are these marks on your hands? What are these marks on your side? And Jesus will say, these were the wounds that I received from my friends in my brother's house. Yeah, they persecuted all the prophets. And so there is a solidarity not only with the covenanted people at large, but there is a solidarity and a sentiment identifying with the very best of God's people. With the very, very best of God's people in their struggles to help perfect the people of God in their misunderstandings. What minister doesn't understand, unless he has completely abandoned any kind of real spiritual work, what minister today, gospel minister, does not understand Paul as he's pleading with the Corinthians and defending himself that he really is a true apostle? Have you ever had that feeling? As one minister friend of mine once said, it's clever how a lot of people confuse eagles for buzzards. It's true. People confuse eagles for buzzards. Persecution comes in general ways to God's people, and sometimes persecution comes in particular ways to God's holy saints. What I'm saying here is that with this identity, this identification of the suffering of God's people, and sometimes of the best standards of God's people, is an emblem of true faith, of saving faith, because Christianity is much more than a mere personal relationship. Salvation is much, much bigger than your soul getting to heaven. Now, that's an important thing, of course. I mean, I hope that you take a mighty interest in your own soul's safety and salvation. But what I'm saying is, if you have a mighty interest, now multiply that to about the billionth power, and you will see the concern that God will have for the church as a whole in solidarity to be protected and to identify with one another, even as the scriptures say in the New Testament, when one rejoices, we all rejoice, and when one suffers, we all suffer. That is not a commandment. That is a declarative statement that this is what we actually experience in union in Christ as that one spiritual body in all ages and times and places. And that is very close to what we're saying here, is the reality and the experience of the wisdom of this psalm. This is what it's teaching. Jehovah's pilgrims then identify with the sufferings of God's people because they know their church history, and they know that this church history records great persecutions both in general against God's people and in particular against the best of God's people. The second thing we see here is that Jehovah's pilgrims all identify with the perseverance of God's people through suffering. It's one thing to suffer and throw up your hands. It's one thing to suffer and jump ship. It's one thing to suffer and change churches. It's one thing to suffer and see wrong in a church, see weakness in a church, see strife in the church, and out of love, persevere with that church. It's quite another, my friends, to find the nearest flotation device, throw it overboard, and jump in the water with it after it. That's not perseverance. It's cowardice. No prophet is known for abandoning his field of work. Paul's friends had to urge him to please not go to Jerusalem. If ever there is a trait in a prophet, it's perseverance through difficulty. If ever there is a trait in a godly person, is that he is dog-determined to serve God in God's way, in God's place, come what may. And that's what gets him into further trouble, because the world has a crafty satanic wisdom which is towards compromise. The world loves peace, prosperity, compromise, syncretism. Let's bend a little bit here. Jehovah's pilgrims all identify with the perseverance of God's people, because Israel has true enemies. This is not paranoia. This is not a persecution complex. We are not psychologizing the text. We are not teaching that you should be victims. This morning's sermon, I was trying to convince you that we are more than conquerors. We are victors through the one who has conquered. The church does not preach victim mentality. The church teaches victor mentality. But here I'm telling you the opposite side of the coin is in experiencing the journey of a pilgrim that you will incur hardship and suffering, and that you must persevere. In the balance, this is the wisdom of God for you today. Now, these enemies will not prevail to obliterate God's people. Look what it says in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. See, Jehovah delivers Israel before they are consumed. Jehovah is righteous. He is a righteous judge, and he judges righteously. And the judge of all the world will continue to administer all of the events of history in a righteous way. He does this by keeping his promises to protect his people. And you know, when we study the book of Genesis, we saw many promises. Some promises of God are even given to men that are most undeserving of them. For instance, wicked Cain. Wicked Cain killed his brother. And then, again, protested that if he should be found on the earth, that people would kill him. They would avenge his brother's blood. And the Lord promised his protection. He was a shield to even Cain, saying, whoever avenges Abel, or excuse me, whoever avenges Cain will be avenged sevenfold. How much more so will he protect his own dear blood-bought children? This is an amazing thing that we see. And over and over and over again, even when Israel is most unworthy to be protected because they deserve to be consumed and wiped out, they become worse than the idolatrous nations that inhabited the promised land before Joshua. They sink to levels lower than that in their idolatry. And yet, every time, when they cry out to the Lord, and they cry out in truth, the Lord raises up a judge, sends deliverance. This is a mighty thing. It's, of course, always through persecution that the church is humbled. The church is reduced to dependency on God. But you know, that's a place of blessing, isn't it? We can do nothing better than to be lowly and to wait upon the Lord. But Jehovah delivers Israel before they are consumed by their enemies, and he does keep his word to destroy the wicked. Now, some of these things come by way of very silent judgments. When Paul in Romans says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, what he's saying is not that lightning bolts, you know, will come and consume the wicked so that they're reduced to dust and potassium. What he's saying is, my friends, that he gives them over to their lusts as their own, as a condemnation and as a judgment. Now, this may seem like defeat for Jehovah, but actually what he's doing is topping off the vessels of destruction and wrath. The vessels themselves gleefully head to lust and passion, defilement and all manner of fornication and uncleanness, idolatry, rebellion, gross ignorance and lies. But he's just topping off the vessels that are meant for destruction and giving them and proving to the world and to all principalities they really are of the seed of the serpent. It's a dreadful judgment. But the Lord judges on high. And sometimes he even preserves his people by delivering the wicked into greater wickedness so that they destroy themselves through base affection, through cruel oppression, and through intemperance of their own bodies, through alcohol, through drug abuse, through violent tempers, suicide, all manner of distempers. The Lord knows how to judge the wicked and to protect his people. He always has. Sometimes at the very last minute, but he does. He keeps his word by and by to destroy the wicked. Oftentimes, when he leaves the wicked on the earth, he gives grace that the saint may persevere. He gives them joy in their hearts, as he did with Paul and Silas. They are persecuted, they are harmed, they are beaten. They're cast into prison. Nothing but psalms and hymns. Nothing but praise and joy. My friends, if that's not overcoming the world, I don't know what is. I had a friend, and I might as well tell you, it's Ken Harris, the father of Johanna Russell. He's a friend of mine. He's a minister. And he tells a story about a friend who, a minister who, his wife was ill spoken of, and the congregation basically turned against the minister and his wife. It was very sad, but a lot of people were saying very cruel things to his wife, and it was very, very hurtful. His wife was protesting. She was crying, and she began to complain. And the minister husband says, "Did they spit on you? Did they beat you? Did they pierce your hands and knees and side? Did they cast you down and mock you in purple?" You see, my friends, persecution in the church is nothing rare. And we really, today, experience very mild, temporary afflictions, even when we are mildly persecuted. We are certainly ignored in the world today. We are marginalized, we are belittled, and we are mocked in the academies. We are berated as hard-shell Calvinists, any number of other idiotic phrases. But all of this, the Lord gives us strength to endure, knowing that He keeps His promises to destroy the wicked and to uphold the righteous and only the righteous will persevere. And of course, Israel did persevere, has persevered, and the true Israel of God will always persevere through repeated and perennial suffering. That's just the nature of the case. The world has been visited by God and His light and the Savior, but the world did not receive the Word of God. As many as do receive Him, they become sons of God. They have the right to be called sons of God. But the world remains completely opposed to heaven. Satan and the flesh are opposed. So therefore, Israel is bound to suffer, and but also Israel is decreed to persevere through suffering. Now we need, my friends, to pray that all God's children would persevere through all these kinds of trials. I don't know if you subscribe to any of the current news services that describe the church's persecutions, the cry of the martyrs. There's any number of news services that even if you just read the headlines, it would profit you. Say you don't have time to examine the whole body of the reading and see the pictures and all that. Just the headlines will prompt you daily to pray for those in the Philippines that are suffering atrocities. There are people in the Horn of Africa and Eritrea that perennially are persecuted. And the Sudan, in places in the Middle East and in Arab lands where ISIS is still afoot. There is now a fresh outbreak of persecution in Western China. Do you identify with these? Are you concerned? And are you concerned enough to pray? Even if we don't have money, even if we can't be there to be of assistance, we need to be able to feel a kinship to that church, because there's only one church. And psalms like this help us in that endeavor. Psalms like this give us hope, because we remember God is faithful in His promises to protect Israel and His promises in His word to destroy the wicked. Those are promised. All manner of trial, all manner of injustice. For Jehovah's pilgrims, they all identify with the perseverance through suffering of God's people. It's a trait of a godly person. It's a trait of those who are bound for Zion. And finally, the last point, Jehovah's pilgrims all imprecate. They imprecate the haters of Zion. It says here in verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and be turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Yes, they pray for the protection of Zion, the kingdom of God. They pray, however, in that protection that Zion's enemies may be shamed. Those who impede with the work of kingdom building, those who interfere, those who are not encouragers but discouragers, either through the apathy of indifference or through stubborn interference. They pray this. This psalm is a prayer. And the psalm book is a prayer book. It's a song book, but it's a prayer book. And we're commanded to be in this book. They pray that Zion's enemies be rebuffed, that they turn back, that they be confused. Dr. Pipe is one of his favorite toasts if he's out with friends. Likes to lift the glass and say to the confusion of all our enemies. It doesn't take a mighty army to send a great host into confusion. Gideon had 300 against vastly greater numbers. And yet the Lord was able to rout them simply because they were all become confused. Their minds became twisted. They began to fear one another and they began to kill one another. The whole camp was in disarray. And it was easy for Gideon's 300 to go in and mop up. The Lord does that sort of thing. Let them be confused. Let them be turned back. Let them never enjoy the harvest of their labors, their plots, their schemes, all of their investments to raise up that Tower of Babel to the skies. Let that venture be as grass that doesn't even make the harvest. It comes up, it has no roots, and the sun scorches it. And all we see there is a brown mulch. That's how we pray for the protection of God's people. And then here we see we are actually taught vengeance against the enemies of Zion, that they may be short-lived, that they not attain their purposes. We were meant, as I preached this morning, our whole purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And those who get in the way of that are, to some degree or another, impeding the progress of the kingdom. And these will be dealt with. If they're Christians, the Lord has their fatherly discipline for them. If they're non-Christians and they're violent and they are hateful, then they fall into the imprecations here of this psalm. And especially in a negative way, they miss the blessing. We began this series by showing the great encouragement for these pilgrims in a hard journeying. Why go to these festal gatherings three times a year? Why make this trip? It's difficult. It's out of the way. You need to plan. It's inconvenient. Why go? Well, you go because of the sheer blessing, the sheer joy, and the strength of the Lord's grace there. For the Lord is there. But may it be said of these enemies, the blessing of the Lord be upon you? No, it's not going to be that. That's what the Zion pilgrims get from other pilgrims. They are always blessing and encouraging one another. The Lord bless you. May you be blessed of the Lord. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's the encouragement that saints should be giving one another weekly as we travel to Zion. We are here for one another's encouragements. Failing that, and not having a blessing for one another, but rather having silence for one another, or worse, being active discourages to one another, well, we act more like the kingdom's enemies, regardless of what we call ourselves. For it says here, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. By the way, that is why every church service should have a benediction. Stands to reason, doesn't it? The minister ministers and preaches in the name of God, and God has a blessing for each visitor, each worshiper. That's the advantage of the pilgrim gathering. For we have come to Zion spiritually by faith when we enjoin the ordinance of God in union with Christ. This is where we are. And so we make that explicit in our worship, the benediction. Yeah, that's why I always try to remember and say, you know, people of God, look up. Here's your benediction. The Lord has this for you. Why? My friend, this is why we've come. We've come for a lot of reasons, but ultimately it's because God has some kind of gift for us. When God visits, he makes the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, yes, but he always has some gift for us, always. And it's not always knowledge. Knowledge is one thing. Power is another. Conviction is another. Perseverance, patience is another. There's something there. Today's benediction said, may the Lord work, perfect you in his will, doing that which is so you might do what is pleasing in his sight. Well, the Lord wants you to know that that's what he's doing in your life. Now, that benediction comes to those who all can say amen to the Lord's teaching, to the Lord's truth. It's yours. To those who fight it, to those who ignore it, to those who leave with nothing, they didn't understand. They're not participating in the pilgrim journey. But those who pass by do not. Those who fight Israel do not get this benediction. The Lord does not love everyone unconditionally. That is a lie. The Lord loves his people, his covenant people, absolutely without any reservation and without any condition, because Jesus has made every condition. The Lord Jesus has won salvation for us. His righteousness avails for us. And we are before God, his people, by the virtues of Christ our head. And we are sure to be blessed because Jesus himself is blessed. And we are sure to persevere because Jesus persevered and he is at the right hand of God interceding, and nothing can befall us to harm us. But all things will conspire to our good, even suffering. And so, we pray as follows, that those who are outside of the church may, in positions of authority, may yet be fathers to Israel. We see this as possible in Daniel's day. We see persecutions and misunderstanding in that idolatrous and darkened land, but we also see Nebuchadnezzar defending Daniel. Ungodly rulers may become fathers and friends of God's people. Pharaoh was a friend to God's people in Joseph's day and benefited Joseph's family greatly. Again, Ahasuerus in Esther's day, Cyrus in the time of the resettling after the captivity, were all fathers to Israel, even though they were unconverted. We need to pray, not imprecate against all the ungodly, but certainly we imprecate against those who fight the kingdom and eat up God's people as they do bread. But my friends, we ought not to shy away from nor neglect the imprecatory psalms. We cannot pray that God would dismiss any part of his being. And he is a holy and just God who detests wickedness and injustice and will avenge blood. For us to dismiss that and to pray only one way is to pray in the flesh. You must pray according to scriptures. Even when we don't particularly understand the applications of the scriptures, we pray the scriptures and leave it to God to throw the chips where they might lie. In other words, we don't know what God is going to do with this ruler or that ruler, this persecutor or that persecutor. He could certainly remove Ananias and Sapphira as people who are idolaters and in the way of the kingdom, but he could also convert Saul of Tarsus. It's God's way of doing it. But they have a place in your prayers. And if you will do this, if you will follow the contours of Scripture in their prayers, and you ask the Lord to give you a love for what God loves and a hatred of what God hates, then you will see by and by that you will fall more and more and expand the gamut and range of affection and force of your prayers. Let me make a summary of tonight's teaching. There is real spiritual and organic solidarity among all of God's people from all ages and all places to the present. And it is therefore most natural for all pilgrims to Zion to identify with the sufferings of their spiritual brothers. They study and they know their spiritual DNA. They know their spiritual ancestry. And they are especially grieved about the sufferings of their brethren in the past and in the present. And yet all of Zion's pilgrims also know that God provides strength, power, grace unto perseverance through suffering, and so they do not quit their pilgrim journeys. They keep coming. They keep coming to Zion. The enemies of God become the enemies of God's children, which remain on earth and subject to suffering. And so it is only right that they imprecate against the enemies of God, according to his word and according to his spirit. Now, I will say this caution regarding the use of imprecatory psalms. We are very prone to make mistakes here. And so, as much as we can, we leave things up to God to discern and make the application as to who this scripture declares to be wicked. Again, many sheep without, many wolves within. So we need that kind of wisdom to temper our imprecatory prayers and psalms. We all, as children of God, must know our spiritual roots. There's nothing better than that than to review the history of God's people in the scriptures and church history. Church history is a field that is grossly neglected, simply because we don't find ourselves, a lot of churches don't find themselves with any kind of kinship to the suffering churches of old. And that may be because a lot of people who think they're a church are not a church, because that solidarity is always there and always will be there in God's Catholic, universal, and true church. So do you identify with suffering churches in the various places I mentioned? Are you aware of them? We need to be in prayer for these. Finally, resolve. Set your heart on pilgrimage. Join with other pilgrims, knowing that it is a dangerous journey. That's another that's another subtitle for the Pilgrim's Progress. A dangerous journey. You have to count the cost. You have to take up your cross. You have to mortify sin in the flesh. You have to fight temptation. There will be traitors in our midst. There will be oppression without. Be strong. Be very courageous. Lift up your heads. You are marching in good company. Know your psalms. Know the songs of ascent. Don't dismiss anything. And if you can't harmonize imprecatory psalms with the loving heart of a Savior in the Gospels, ask the Lord for wisdom. He's given us both. Not easy to harmonize, but not impossible. Now the Gospel is All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive his Spirit. They persevere in godliness to the very end. The march of a true believer is as the light of day. It's growing stronger and stronger until the noontime. This is just normal. And so the Lord will help you. Depend on him. Set your hearts on pilgrimage and grant him all the glory, even as Abraham did not know where he was venturing, but the Lord promised to be his shield, and the Lord took him from Ur and settled him in the place he would give his descendants. That's our condition. We're waiting on a land that cannot be shaken, on a city with foundations. May the Lord give you fresh vision, fresh courage, and may he temper all with his wisdom as he gives it freely in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, now do continue to perfect your bride, the church. We thank you for the wisdom of your Bible, and especially of the Psalms, the mind of Christ here revealed, but especially, Lord, the heart of some of the very best of your people, in the best and in the worst of times. May we find a lot in common. May we see that this is our family album. This is your people, and these are our people. And we join with them in celebrating good times, and we join with them persevering through suffering. We grant that this is beyond us, but if you would help us, it would be a mighty gift. And so do help us in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.